Turn our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 13. You know, I see how often I'm in Tavistock this month. I thought maybe I should camp out here. I got new tires on our car this week, and I'll break them in going back and forth to Tavistock. But good to be here. Lord willing, on the three Thursday nights that we're together, I'll look at the book of Habakkuk, or depending on your pronunciation, Habakkuk. And the reason being that it really is relevant to the day in which we live. And who knows what will happen on Tuesday in the U.S. and where we'll be at, what the future holds. And Habakkuk looks at life. He lived in a very difficult time in Israel's history, and things were changing drastically and dramatically over the next few years from when his book was written. And though the world changed dramatically, Habakkuk's outlook changed as well. He saw the hand of God in these things. This morning, this evening, I want to look at this chapter in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, certainly one of the key chapters in the book of Matthew. And I want to start with a story. This isn't spiritual. It isn't true, unlike most of my stories. But just want to share this with you, sort of to set a framework for what we're going to look at. You might wonder how that sets a framework as well. But the story took place in the days of the Depression in the U.S., and a man who was unemployed and had limited prospects saw an advertisement for a job in a zoo. And so he thought, well, I'll respond to it. It didn't say what the job was, but it was room and board and a dollar or so a day. So he thought, well, I'm desperate. I will take that job if they offer it to me. So he showed up at the zoo that day and found out that the job was rather unique. The gorilla had died, and they needed somebody to wear a gorilla suit and be the gorilla. And it was explained to him that the gorilla was the main attraction of the zoo and attracted, you know, the most people. And without it, the zookeepers, the owners, thought we would be in big trouble. And so he wavered, and he thought, well, if I don't take it, what am I going to do? And so he showed up for work the next morning, put on this gorilla suit, and walked around the cage at noon hour. When he went back into the recesses of the cave, they said, you've got to do more than that. People are grumbling and complaining. You've got to, start acting like a gorilla. And so he started to develop a routine. And as he developed his routine, people started to respond. And of course, the more they responded, the more he got into it. And he started doing things that a gorilla would do. He also started to build muscles. And he started swinging and, jumping around and eating good food, bananas and so on. He really got into this, and he learned to swing from the trees and become quite acrobatic, and he really was the main attraction. People just flocked to the zoo to see this man perform. Well, he got really good at it and got very daring. One day, he was swinging the tree, and he actually swung over the top of the fence and landed in the lion's den on the next side. And he got up and looked around, and there was a lion looking at him, so he sort of moved over a little bit, and the lion started to move towards him. So he started just to walk very slowly, and the lion walked very slowly after him. And so he started to pick up his speed a little bit more, and the lion picked up its speed a little bit more. And so they started going around the cage like this. As he got faster, the lion got a bit faster. But after a few laps around, he was getting tired, and he thought, well, this is never going to end well. I just can't keep this up. So he just slowed down and stopped and stood still. And then he heard a voice that said, if you don't keep going, we're both going to lose our jobs. Now, you might wonder what that has to do with Matthew 13. I'm wondering that, too. But things aren't always as they seem to be, is the connection. And what we're going to look at is what the Lord Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 13. Here he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And that's a phrase, perhaps, that we are familiar with. The kingdom, that thought or that idea, occurs throughout Scripture. In fact, The kingdom is perhaps presented in five different ways or aspects, we might say, through Scripture. In the Old Testament, the kingdom is a subject of prophecy. It's something that was going to come. We read this morning at the Lord's Supper from the 98th Psalm that anticipates when Christ will rule and reign in his kingdom someday. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm of the reign of Christ in a future day and the deliverance that he will bring. And so that's how the kingdom is looked at in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus came to earth, he could say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He could say it's here. It's time for the kingdom to be introduced. But here in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom sort of shifts, we might say. Christ is rejected, and so he says, well, the kingdom now is not going to be something physical or visible, but it is here, but in a different form. And we'll look at that in Matthew 13. And then there's coming a day, of course, when the kingdom will come on earth. And then there's a day when there will be, we might say, an eternal kingdom in the ongoing reign and rule of Christ. And so here in Matthew 13, there are seven parables where Christ describes what the kingdom looks like during the time of his rejection. So Israel said no to Christ, and then he said, okay, well, here are some of the ramifications or the implications of that. Here's what's going to happen as a result of that. One of the things you find here in this chapter is parables. These are the first parables that the Lord Jesus gave. He has been in his public ministry perhaps for a year and a half, and he hasn't used parables. We normally associate parables with the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus, but for a year and a half he didn't use parables. Now he starts, and he used parables all the rest of his public ministry. In fact, in the New Testament, the first use of the word parables is found in this chapter. The first time we read that word in the New Testament is here in this chapter. The way he explains is that he uses parables for a very specific reason. He has a purpose in mind. For instance, if you look in verse 11, it says in response to the disciples' question in verse 10, where they said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So they notice there's a shift, a change of speed. Something's happening. You've never taught like this before. Now you've given this cryptic story about soil and seed. And they said, well, why are you doing that? Where does this come from? Why are you using parables? And so the Lord Jesus is going to explain why he used parables, the purpose of them. Now, if you're reading through Matthew's gospel, there's a flow, and perhaps we don't appreciate it or get the sense of it. I don't know how you do your readings. I trust you do read the scriptures. A lot of people read perhaps through the Bible following some sort of chart or guide. Perhaps you do a reading that's suggested with a daily devotion. Some of those will take you through the Bible in a year or in 2 years. But unless you sat down and read a book like Matthew from start to finish, that's probably about, Matthew might take you just over half an hour to read. It's a long book, but it's not impossible. You watch a period of a hockey game or half a football game, and in less time than that, you could read the book of Matthew. Of course, it takes a little bit of discipline, but if you read through it and look for sort of markers, where is the Lord when he says these things? Where is he sitting? Where is he standing? What's he doing? And there's a flow to the book based on where the Lord Jesus is at the time he gives various sermons or messages. And you don't catch that sort of if you just take a bit here and a bit there. You've got to sort of spend some time and work through it in a very logical way. And so Matthew starts in the first four chapters. It really is the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the king. Why should Israel accept him? What's the evidence? And so it tells us where he comes from, who he belongs to. And John comes along and presents him and says, here he is. And then he's baptized, and the father says, well, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so there's lots of evidence why the Jewish nation should have accepted him. Then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord Jesus gives principles of his kingdom. We might say his platform. We've heard lots on television, the radio, and read in the news of the platforms of the two contestants in the USA. And it's hard sort of to figure out what their platform is. Sometimes it changes from week to week, and certainly for one of those candidates, the platform is all over the map, depending on the week and the even the speech that's given. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 says, here's what my government is like. And he gives that great Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's not a sermon given to tell us how to go to heaven, but certainly is a sermon telling us how we should live if we are going to heaven. Principles for life in the kingdom. Well, after that, the Lord Jesus comes down from the mount. In Matthew 8, 9, and 10, somebody's called that the Sermon on the Move. He comes down and he touches the lives of people. There's 10 miracles in those chapters. And he demonstrates that he is unique and different. And then when you get to chapter 11, John the Baptist comes back into the scene, and he asks the question, are you the Christ? And the Lord Jesus gives evidence of that. At the end of chapter 11, in verse 28, the Lord Jesus said this to the people, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then in John chapter 12, he shows that what the Jews were holding to really was religion. And the Lord Jesus did several things on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, which to the Jews was set apart, and become very sort of legalistic. They weren't allowed to do anything on a Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus challenges them as to their view and to the reality of their spiritual life. And then he gives this quote in chapter 12 and verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Now that second phrase is really the phrase that was spoken from heaven, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so he's saying, here I am. I'm the one that the Lord, that Jehovah spoke of. And what's the response? The response is that we really don't accept you. We don't believe you. We don't want you. We don't think that you are the Christ. In verse 25 of chapter 12, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now these are very solemn words. What the Lord Jesus is saying, you people have accused me, he says, of doing this work in the power of Satan. You've said that it's not really of God, it's of Satan, and Satan is using this man to accomplish these miracles. And so this is a, we might say, a line that is crossed in the rulers and the nation at large in their view of the Lord Jesus. So it's not God working through him. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's Satan doing these things. And so the Lord Jesus challenges them. But then he goes on to talk about this sin, this unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a sense within this context that this is a sin that could only be committed when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, because it was the sin of attributing the work of the Spirit through Jesus Christ to Satan. And so they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. There's perhaps a secondary sense in which it'll be true of everyone who rejects Christ, that they say no to the promptings and leading of the Spirit of God, to the convicting work of the Spirit. But in a primary sense, it could only occur when Jesus Christ was on earth. He was doing these miracles, the evidence of the Spirit of God working through him, and they said, no, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's Satan. And that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus uses this and says, well, you've crossed the line. Now you've committed a sin that's going to bring judgment upon you. And so now in chapter 13, he's going to start speaking in parables. And the reason is a sign of judgment. For Israel, in the New Testament, there are two signs of judgment that God gave. And Isaiah outlines both of them. This one, parables in Isaiah chapter 6, and then the second one in Isaiah chapter 28. And the second one was speaking in tongues. What God had said to Israel for 2,000 years had always been in Hebrew. And Isaiah said, you know, when God starts to speak in other tongues and other languages, you'll know that that's a judgment sign on Israel. And what the Lord Jesus says here is, when I'm using parables, it's a judgment sign on Israel. It's an evidence that Israel's crossed this line, and now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And so the kingdom, he says, is at hand. But now, he says, something is different, and the kingdom is going to take on a different form. But when we look at chapter 13, just to continue why he speaks in parables, look at verse 12. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing, you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So these are very solemn things. So let me just make an application here. What the Lord Jesus is saying to Israel is, they've heard the message. They've seen the evidence. The Holy Spirit has been at work. And they've said no to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the ministry of the Spirit. They've said no to the person of Christ. And in a sense, we might say God has accepted that answer. Remember the show that would ask the question, is that your final answer? Well, God might be saying that to these people in this chapter through Jesus Christ. Is that your final answer? I'm going to accept it. And now they've crossed a line where judgment is going to come upon them. They're still living, but they've had opportunity after opportunity. And that can be true in someone's life today. It could be that God, through his Spirit, works and works and convicts and convicts, and people hear the message and keep saying no. And God may say, is that your final answer? And he may accept that as someone's final answer. The Spirit of God may not strive with that person again. That's why it's so critical to respond while there is both time and when you have the privilege and opportunity to hear the gospel message. You don't know if you'll get another opportunity. You do not know if God will accept no as your answer. There are examples in the New Testament of people who said, perhaps I'll hear you at a more convenient time. And never had that more convenient time. In Acts 17, people in Athens said, we'll hear you again about this matter. There's no evidence that they ever had another chance to hear that message again. And so for these people, the Lord Jesus is saying, well, they've crossed the line and now judgment is coming. And the sign of that judgment is I'm speaking in parables. The truth is still there, but it's hidden to them. But if you look for it, you will find it. And so here in this chapter, he gives us seven parables. And these are parables of the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom now, not in a visible, physical form on earth, but the kingdom, we might say, in a mystery form, in a different way. And what he describes in chapter 13, and as we look at this is the application of our little story at the beginning. Not everything seems to be as it appears. And what the kingdom is we might say today, is Christendom. Everybody in the world who says they're a Christian, who would say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian because I'm not Buddhist, not Muslim. I was born in a Christian home, a Christian family. I'm a Christian. Then that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Everyone in this world that claims in some way to be a Christian is part of this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And we understand that, don't we? That there's lots of people. If you did a poll on the streets of Tavistock and asked people, what is your religious affiliation? What are you? A lot of people would say, oh, I'm Christian. I'm not something else. I'm Christian. Now, if you were to ask them, what makes you a Christian? They may have a variety of answers. If you were to ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? They may not have a clue, but they would designate themselves as Christians. And so that's what the Lord Jesus is talking about here, the kingdom of heaven. Those who are truly saved and those who say they are saved but are not. But within Christendom, perhaps a billion people in the world today who would claim to be a Christian, there are those, of course, it's very obvious, who are not Christians, who don't fall under, the normal definition. If you were to ask Jehovah's Witnesses, are you Christian? They would say yes. But based on what they teach and believe, we know it's impossible for them to be a Christian if they believe what they teach. If you were to ask a Mormon, are you a Christian? They would say, yes, we are. But again, based on what they teach, and if the person believes what they teach, it's impossible for them to be a Christian. But there are lots of other people who aren't that extreme and who maybe go to local churches. There could be people in churches like this who, if you ask them, would say, yes, I'm a Christian. But there's never been a time in their life when they admitted they're a sinner and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Savior. And it could be that people sit in congregations like this and spend all their life and never have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so they're in the kingdom of heaven. That's the, we might say, not only Christendom, but professendom. Those who profess to be a Christian. And so that's what the Lord Jesus is outlining here, that there is this sort of mixture within the kingdom of heaven. There's that which is true, those that possess, but also that which is false, those who merely profess. And so these seven parables cover what the kingdom looks like. Now, to me, there's a good illustration at the end of chapter 12 of what the kingdom is all about. Verse 46. This sets the stage, really, for what the Lord is going to say. Chapter 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to them, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, he's using cryptic language, of course. But the picture is intriguing. You have those standing outside the house saying, he belongs to us. We belong to him. But you have him in the house saying, no, it's only these people that really belong to me because they've done the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what's the will of the Father? We should repent and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so he says, this is my family, not really those who are outside. Now, the fact that he's in a house becomes significant too, because when we look at chapter 13, in verse 1, he went out of the house. And he gives four parables down by the seashore. And then after those four parables, he comes back in the house. And he tells three more parables. The four parables he tells down by the seaside are very different than the three he tells in the house. The four parables by the seaside all have some elements in them of good and of bad. The first one has four types of soil. And the fourth type of soil is good soil. The second parable has two types of growth. There's wheat and there are tares, or wheat and weeds. In the third one, you have a mustard seed which grows into a big tree, but then the birds of the air come and lodge in that tree. And the fourth one, you have three measures of meal, but a woman comes and puts some leaven into that meal and affects the whole lump. And so you have something good and you have something not so good. But in each one of these parables, there is some opposition to what the Lord Jesus is doing. Not only opposition, but imitation of what the Lord is doing. So what he's saying is, the kingdom is here, and it starts with the preaching of the gospel. But as it spreads, it incorporates all those who think they are Christians, who maybe identify as Christians. In the early 300s, a man by the name of Constantine became the emperor in Rome. And if you read the history of his conquest, the night before the battle in which he won the victory, he had a dream, or says he had a dream, of a cross. And the words that were given to him were in this symbol, go and conquer. And so when he won the throne, he made Christianity the state religion. So one day it was persecuted, the next day it was accepted. And if you were going to be in government under Constantine, you had to be a Christian. So people are very practical, of course. So why be a pagan and out of a job when I could be a Christian and in a job? Especially a government job. You know, people who work for the government, it's like semi-retirement, isn't it? But why not have a government job? All I got to do is say, yes, I'm a Christian. And there I am. I've got security for life. I've got a pension. I've got everything. And so overnight, people became Christians. And they prospered as a result. And so the kingdom of heaven really expanded. Didn't mean people got saved. In fact, perhaps a lot more people got saved when the church was persecuted. And things were tough. If you're going to say I'm a Christian, there was a price to pay. There was like lions in the arena. There was Nero put Christians, tied them to torches or stakes and covered them with tar and lit them on fire so he could have light for his garden parties. So there was a cost to be a Christian before Constantine. After him, there was no cost. It was the thing to do. Become a Christian. So that's what the Lord Jesus is describing here. So let's just briefly look at a couple of these parables, and we'll look at more this evening. But in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you go down to verse 18, this first parable that the Lord Jesus told, he gave the explanation as well. And that's a critical thing because it helps us to interpret all the other parables. And so we'll read from verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So there the Lord Jesus gives us the explanation. This parable has sometimes been referred to as the parable of the four soils, because really that's the thought behind it. And so there is a sower sowing seed. And of course, the imagery is in the first century, they didn't have tractors, they sowed seed, they broadcast seed, they spread it. And as they spread it, it landed in all sorts of places. They weren't planting in furrows or in rows, they were just scattering seed. And so as they scattered, of course, seed fell in various types of soil. And the Lord Jesus draws a spiritual application from this. And in the first three, the type of soil represents people who hear the message and think, yes, that's a good message. There's something about it that is appealing. But the message doesn't take root. There is, as we look at the rest of the New Testament, there's the lack of repentance and the lack of the acknowledgement of sin in a person's life and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is not that which leads to new birth, to new life, to go from darkness to light. It's just the emotional response. Yes, I like that message, but it's not taken to heart. And so there are various obstacles that people experience. The wicked one comes, that's the work of Satan, in verse 19, and snatches the seed away. There is the one who hears, but when tribulation comes, they don't want to enter into that. That's not for them. We might say that's the flesh. The wicked one, Satan, the flesh. And then the third one, it's really the world, the cares of this world. And if you were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, those are the things that hold people back. Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, and served the lusts of our flesh. And so you have the world, you have Satan, you have the flesh as the enemies of the gospel. What holds people back from receiving the gospel, from accepting Christ as their Savior? You have these three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and the Lord Jesus says they're at work here. But as the gospel is preached, some people do respond. Here it's 25%, one-fourth. In life, that's true, perhaps far less than that. As we preach the word, many people hear, but very few respond. And what's the difference? Well, the seed takes root. Peter could say in his epistle, we are born again. Not with corruptible seed that perishes, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so the word of God is compared to seed that's put in soil. And as it is in that soil, it takes root. And what happens when something takes root? It produces fruit. There's some evidence of that. The life is changed. And of course, this isn't the only passage we have in Scripture. But we know that when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their new creation, a new creature, the old is gone, everything becomes new. We know you become a child of God, a son of God, you become part of the family of God, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and so your outlook is very different. And so the Lord Jesus says, the gospel is preached. Some people give verbal response, emotional response, but there's nothing in them that is responding to the gospel message, such as accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So he says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like today. The gospel goes out, and lots of people, as they say, would have said, yes, I'm a Christian because I'm not something else. But there's no inner root. There's nothing in them that says, yes, I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so the kingdom then is this whole, we might say, you know, in view of another parable, almost became a monstrosity. It grew and grew and grew. But what's true within it is very small, because very few really respond. And so today, let's just make an application. I don't know where you are at. You've heard the word. Are you in the kingdom, but not that which is true within the kingdom? Have you given an emotional response to the message, but never repented and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're in the kingdom of heaven, but you're not going to heaven. You're in the kingdom of heaven, but you're not in the church. Let me just say about the church, that the church, the body of Christ, has only that which is true. You can't be a false believer and be part of the church, the body of Christ. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are immersed or put into the body of Christ, the church. And so when Christ comes back for his own, the church will be taken out of the sea. That's what's true, what's real in the kingdom of heaven. All those who have made a profession without possession will be left behind because they've never accepted Christ as their Savior. Just briefly look at the second parable that he told. It's the parable of the wheat and tares, and he explains this later on when they're back in the house again. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so here again, the enemy is active. In the previous parable, the wicked one came and snatched seed. Here he comes and he sows seed, but it's weeds. Commentators tell us that this weed in particular was called darnel, and it intertwined its roots with the wheat. And so to pull the weed out would be to uproot the wheat as well. And so there was a danger. And apparently as they grew, they looked very much alike. It wasn't until it came to fruition, the end of the growing season, that was obvious what was the wheat and what was the tare or the weed. And so the Lord Jesus said, it's not up to you and I to determine the reality of someone's profession. Now, some are obvious. As I mentioned, some groups have views and beliefs that go beyond the biblical definition of Christianity. But there's others who would believe something along the lines of what we believe, but have never truly accepted Christ as their Savior. Who are we to know what's in the heart? I've met people from various groups who would give a clear profession of faith, and you wonder, well, why are you still meeting like that? Why are you still in that group? And only the Lord knows the reality of someone's profession in many cases. And so he says, it's not up to us, but come the end of the age, it will be made obvious. And just as there are people that are in various groups that we would wonder about, there are perhaps people in local assemblies and Baptist churches and Alliance churches who have sat there for year after year, but are not part of the church, have never accepted Christ as Savior. They are really wheat or weeds among the wheat. And the Lord knows, and there's a day coming that will be revealed. I'm reminded of the words of John Wesley, who said, three things will amaze me in heaven. One is, there'll be people there that I didn't think would be there. Two, there'll be people not there that I thought would be there. And the third and the greatest, he says, was that I'll be there. That's so true, isn't it? And so we don't know, but the Lord knows, and the day's coming when it'll be made clear. And so that's the kingdom of heaven in its mystery form. As we'll see tonight, it started in this small form. It became a large tree. The birds of the air nested among it. It became a monstrous thing. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer, and then the meeting is over. Father, we thank you for your word. We think of these great parables. The Lord Jesus was a master storyteller. But they weren't done randomly. They were done because the Jews had rejected his person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now they were under judgment. And the kingdom that had been offered to them as a kingdom on earth now becomes a kingdom in its mystery form. And we still are in that situation today. And we look around the world and we recognize there are many who claim to be Christians who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we don't know who's listening today even and where they are. We pray that each one would examine their life to see if there's been a time when they've bowed the knee and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you, Father, for this great teaching, for the fact that you know those that belong to you. And there is coming a day when all these things will be revealed. But encourage us, Father, as we go along. If the Lord Jesus could say that there were few that would receive the message, we can be encouraged to know that as we preach and proclaim, perhaps few will respond, but that's within your will and purposes as well. And so thank you for your word. Bless your people, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.